Good morning, Harvest. It's so good to be with you. Would you join me in prayer as you make your way over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Oh, thank you, Lord God. You've never failed me. You have never, ever failed. Lord, I want to thank you for that promise. It's all through the Bible. It's all through the Psalms. And Lord, this morning we sang it. And I don't know about anybody else in this room, but there are times I'll sing a song such as that. And the first three times, it's just words, and the music is kind of cool, so my heart sort of responds a little. But my soul is well behind, lagging far behind. Father, I want to thank you that this season, and it really has been quite a difficult season for many in this church. I want to thank you, Lord God, that every time, every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Tuesday night prayer, Lord, you have prompted us to pray, and you've showed us your promises in the scriptures. When the humans are groaning under the weight of, why me? Why now? You, Lord, who are much more concerned about our eternity than our convenience, you say, you got to trust me on this one, Steve. Just keep showing up. Just keep showing up. To devotions, to worship times, to prayer, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. Because I'm doing something. We may see it on this side of glory, but mostly we'll see it on the other side of glory. When we will say, oh God, thank you for moving in my heart and mind. And indeed, can we just give the Lord a hand on that? Even if your soul says, what? Yes, Lord, you are right, and I am not. In Jesus' name, Lord, you're the real teacher. Holy Spirit, come and show us your heart this morning. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you know what this is? This is pay the pastor chapter. Yeah! Or is it? Like all things in the Bible, you know when I'm going to pull out a Bible verse and smash someone over the face with it, you know. Boy, do I have a Bible verse for you. 9 times out of 10, God says, if you'll hold on there a minute there, partner, hold on there, big fella. You better get in the Word and find out really what is going on here. Like I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, pay the pastor. Is that what we should title it? Pay the pastor. ... Or is it? Chapter 9, verse 1. What's the context? Always very important. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 in 1 Corinthians are talking about freedom that we have in Christ. And praise God for that. How many of you are so blessed that how much of our sin was on the cross? All of it. So get off of the treadmill, we said last week. Get off of the theological treadmill. If I do well, God loves me better. And the downside of that is, well, what if you're not doing well? What if your performance is like a C- or worse? Does that mean God is disgusted with us? A proper understanding of the cross is all, everybody say all of my sin is paid for. You can't disappoint God. He sees the future. He knows everything. Before the foundation of the world, says Paul, Christ died for us. Wait a minute, I thought he died in 32 AD. Well, that's within the notice of the humans. But God, seeing the future, knew and reckoned every single sin and paid for it, followed through 32 AD, but purposed in his heart before there was one molecule. Why is that important? Beloved sons and daughters of the Most High God, he doesn't love you because of your performance. Can I get a little amen for that one? Because that's huge. He doesn't love you because you're doing well, because that would mean when you're not, that means he doesn't like you so much. Every other religion, in fact, when humans are at the foundation and the inspiration, when human hearts and minds are the inspiration for any sort of religion, notice the similarity. You got to jump through a bunch of hoops. You got to ascend the ladder, 5 pillars, 27 Hail Marys, whatever it might be. I'm going to get some mail on that. I'm just trying to let everybody know, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, what did he mean? It's all paid for. That is so crucial. Now here's the deal. Paul is saying in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians, in that freedom, if you are truly born again, then none of us are going to go to hell for smoking. None of us are going to go to hell for sexual whatever. None of us are going to go to hell for homosexuality or heterosexuality or whatever it might be. None of that sends me to hell. True theology is people who don't receive that free gift, then salvation is not theirs. Even though all of Hitler's and Mussolini, and I was going to mention a head coach of a team, NFL team that I hate. All of them. Though their sins were paid for, if they're not saved, it's because they refused Jesus' free gift of the salvation that he paid for. Does that make perfect sense, everybody? It's really, really important. So that's why Paul will say, all things are lawful for me. Nothing is going to send me to hell because it's on the cross. But then he hastens, but not all things are profitable. Even though my sin is paid for, and if it runs through your mind, awesome, that means I can go down to the place and do the thing. Paul says, careful about that. Not all things are profitable. Sin, make no mistake, sin costs. It always does. And sin leaves a mark. Horizontally, where the humans live, sin is tearing people and relationships and marriages apart. It's a good idea that we don't sin. Not because it isn't paid for theologically, but because if we do sin, it tears up our lives. So this is such an important understanding that Paul is dedicating three chapters to it. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 are the freedoms in Christ with some important caveats. Hey, Christian, where's your heart? And if your heart is, hey, I get all kinds of freedom, huh? Awesome. Well, how far can I go before, you know, where's the boundary? How much can I sin? That's the wrong heart. Paul is saying, are you willing? Am I willing to lay down my freedoms, my rights, when it comes to another brother or sister? And I'm gonna press it even further. Hey, husbands, hey, wives. I know that you have the ability, the opportunity, and the reasonable whatever in your brain to do a number of things and say all manner of things to your spouse because, frankly, they deserve it. But because we have the freedom, should we exercise that freedom? Let's check it out. Chapter 9, here is Paul, and though the context is pay the pastor, I want you to keep something closely in mind. Paul is saying, but I did not exercise, nor expect, nor demand that right when I was with you, Corinthian church. Here's what he's saying. I'm going to show you logically, Old Testament, Bible, New Testament, Jesus. I'm going to show you a number of reasons why you should be paying the pastor, me. But I never insisted upon it. Seriously, Paul? Why not? Here's why. Because the Corinthian church was weak. That's the point. And so he said, I trust that God is going to lead me. And though I could have planted the flag, you'd better pay the pastor. I didn't for you. And so before we sort of allocate that just to Paul and the leadership dynamic of any church body, would you be open to the fact that the Holy Spirit might be knocking on the door of your heart, my heart, this morning? What do you mean? What freedom are you willing to plant your flag on? I have a right for this. And you might. You might have a biblical foundation for it. But is there anything in your life that God might be tapping you just a bit saying, are you willing to lay that down because I'm doing a work in a weaker brother or sister, or just because perhaps your spouse needs grace? Okay? Verse 1. Am I not an apostle? The apostle authority to command to pay the pastor is what his first mention here is, verses 1 through 3. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the resurrected Christ, our Lord? In other words, I've got all the credentials. I've been an apostle, and you guys are all a benefit of it, Corinthian church. Are you not my work, the fruit of my labor in the Lord? And if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am for you. You may not buy the fact that I'm kind of an apostle, but I am certainly to you guys, aren't I? For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This next little section, he's going to mention Cephas. And of course, Cephas is Peter. That's his other name. And scholars believe that Peter visited often the church here at Corinth. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts or any other place, but because Paul mentions Cephas, it is assumed that he stopped by Corinth, and also that Apollos, who was a big part of the Corinthian church, he went on to be an apostle in other locations. And evidently, when Peter was there, or perhaps even for Apollos, they gave them financial aid, but not Paul. What do you mean? Verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we, speaking of himself, Paul, and perhaps Barnabas, do we have no right to eat or drink? It's a rhetorical question. Should humans eat and drink as a rule? Yeah, that's probably a reasonable expectation. Verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? In other words, to be married? Well, of course you do. As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord. That would be James and Jude. Not James, the brother of Jesus, or the brother of John, the gospel writer, but James, the half-brother of Jesus. Why do I say half-brother? Because Jesus' parents were Mary, or biological parents were Mary and the Lord. And so in a sense, James is his half-brother, and so is Jude. So it would seem that maybe James cruised by, and possibly even Jude. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, or as do also other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas or Peter? Verse 6, or is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He's making a point here. When Jude, James, and Peter were here, you were only too happy to give financial aid, as is right. Notice, is saying Paul, notice that I didn't demand it of you. Shouldn't we be financially supported like Peter? A lot of people who are trying to make the point, pay the pastor, the more or less start about this section of scripture. And by the way, is it important to pay the pastors? I believe it is. And as we'll see here in a minute, Paul is going to make a case from the Old Testament and the New Testament. But just for your consideration, full-time ministry requires full-time diligence. Would you agree? Now, there are some people that say, you know, pastors shouldn't be paid. They should just do it out of the kindness of their heart. And here's the principle. Any ministry we do on the Lord's behalf really should be all about the Lord. Amen? But let's review. Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, the number one priority of every husband is God first. Would you agree? What's the next most important priority in that man's life should he be married? Would be his wife. Keep reading in chapters 5 and 6. You get down to chapter 6. What's the next most important priority in that man's life? After God, after his wife, comes whom? His children, his nuclear family. Then number 4, most important priority, would be his vocation. Why? Because God has given the man a supernatural inclination and ability to guide, guard, and govern his family. And he gives us the ability to do so. And so the number one priority of any human male that happens to be married, God first. Marriage and wife second. Third, children. Fourth, you'd better support that family. What do you suppose comes fifth and beyond everything else, including ministry? So if a person is going to be word, worship, prayer, and fellowship for his family and himself, as he should, and what is next if ministry, if he doesn't have that priority squared away, and if it's God and then wife and then children, and then you better make a support for them, there's too many people, pardon me, there's too many men maybe feeding some codependent thing within them, I don't know. Maybe they feel a sense of worth, you know, if they can stand in front of a crowd of people and have people listen to them or insert themselves into human situations and believe that they are the agencies to bring healing. I don't see that in scripture anyway, but I want to tell you something. It's rampant throughout the church. Flaming codependent enabler pastors are everywhere. Bless their heart, they want to help. But here's how you can tell they're codependent. Because it's not that they get to minister, it's that they've got to. And when ministry is supposed to be about priority number five, it gets elevated to priority number one or number two. And wife and family take a back seat. What do you think about that? I don't think it's biblical. And if that's the case and the indication or the situation of a family, that family is out of order. Have you ever heard of the term PKs? Preacher's kids. What's that about? It's the unusual, I shouldn't say unusual. It is the too usual situation where who are the biggest knuckleheads and rebellers in the church? The kids are. There's been songs written about it, all kinds of stuff. The son of a preacher man. Ooh, I better not mention that one. We don't have the rights to it, number one. But do you understand the phenomenon? Why is that? Because a pastor has taken priority number five and inserted it before his wife and children. And I don't think that that's right. I don't think that's right at all. So if the pastor is moving and trying to work full time, his first responsibility had better be his family. And if the church or the body of people that are receiving the blessing and the leadership, hopefully the example and encouragement, then the Bible, as we're going to see here in a minute, says pay them so that they don't have to work full time to support their family. And then the church gets a rather small crust of bread, spiritually speaking. Does that make sense, everybody? And I wrote my margin here. It's fun to go to church, but it's hard to do church. What do you mean? Somebody has to make sure the place is clean. Somebody has to do a number of things around here. And here's Blake, who's very, very quiet, and you don't really often see him until he comes up here and talks about youth group. But do you know that he's in here practically full-time, other than being a youth pastor? He's cleaning and straightening chairs, as are many of you who volunteer. It's fun to go to church, amen? It is hard to keep the lights on. Pay the mortgage. Do Sunday school. Clean the kitchen. How many of you love that we have wonderful Sunday school teachers teaching our kids about Jesus Christ? At an age-appropriate way, amen? Now, before you're clapping, have you done that? Ooh, it's getting a little warm in here now. Harvest. Well, I don't wanna miss the message. And I get that. Nobody wants to miss my messages. I mean, I totally get that. We need help in Sunday school, I'm just telling you. But I don't know how. We make it so easy. If falling off a log is easy, we make it easier than that. We need help. Why do I go to church? For what's in it for me? That's a fundamental misunderstanding about what church is. What about the altar of the Lord is about? Harvest, the Laodicean mentality has sold a bill of goods to God's people that they're swallowing hook, line, and sinker. And here it is. We exist for you. Come on in and we will serve you. We'll have Starbucks in the hallway and we'll have a... We'll have Starbucks in the hallway. We will make it as seamless as possible. We'll adjust the spiritual temperature in here so that it closely mirrors the temperature of the culture. We'll never demand of you anything, except we will insist upon you opening your wallet, because after all, look at the size of this facility and the number of paid staff that keep you and your kids comfortable. I'm telling you, the Laodicean church, Jesus warned us about that. If you didn't know, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, those letters to those seven churches, they're real churches that really existed. But also, did you know that they were prophetic about church ages? And the church age right before Jesus returns is the church of Laodicea. And do you remember about them? They thought they had all that in a bag of chips. They thought, look at our facilities, look at our programs. You'd be driving by and you'd say, wow, look at that. That's a successful church. Because by human standards, they've got everything that I want. And for a consumer Christianity, oh, my mouth waters to get me some of that. When the two modeled the church is not for us. I hate to burst your bubble. Isn't it? No. Church isn't for us. It's for him. Church is not for us. It's for him. And when you come in with that mentality of what can I do to help God's ministry, instead of seeing the stain on the carpet, you're like, man, these guys got stains on their carpets. What's wrong with these people? There's not excellence around here. Why, when I go to the Sunday school, my age kids, why is there a sign on the door that says, no teacher for this classroom today? Take your children to this other classroom. And a part of you clucks your tongue. What's wrong with these people? When I go to the church that is serving Jesus Christ, that means, what can I do to serve? And you see the whole facility different. With that in mind, pastor's first priority is God and his family. It's been said that the church is the only team sport around where all the players are on the sideline rooting on the coaches in the middle of the field. That's a rough one right there. I stole that from Chuck Swindoll. And he said this, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, now that's another story. Chuck Swindoll. Pastor's first priority is God and his family. Amen. And can I get an amen? Amen. And we do not pay the pastors to do my Christianity for me. Very important. If you're new to our church this morning, you're all, dang, thanks for bringing me to this guy. Yeah. Verse number 7. The first part was the apostle authority to command to pay the pastor. Then starting with verse number 7, the logical reason to pay the pastor. Case in point, verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense. Going to war, by the way, is a difficult and dangerous job. Would you agree with me on that? And most of us don't have the physical fitness or even the wherewithal to stand a post or learn and deploy a weapon. And there it is again, the thing in us, I don't want to do that job, so we'll pay someone to do it for us. There's nothing wrong with that, but do we get that that's how we are? I don't want to stand opposed. I don't want to run laps in the morning. In fact, here's another sort of Christian sort of understanding. How many of you have been in the service? Can I see some hands? Thank you, thank you, thank you for serving. Do you remember boot camp? And you get there, first of all, they buzzed all your hair off. They took your personality right out of the picture. They took all your clothes and put them somewhere. We still haven't found them all yet. And you are given a regimen of the same haircut, clothing, and take away your individuality. They stuff you into bed. And then 5 a.m. or earlier, bang, 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 the drill sergeant comes in clanging the trash can. What? Where's my wake-up service? Get out of bed, maggot, you know. Your own mother hates you. Run and drill and run and drill some more. I'm tired, Mr. Drill Sergeant. So what? I'm hungry, Drill Sergeant. I got a blister on my little toe. What did your Drill Sergeant say? So what? Because you know what you're signing in for. Now, contrast that to the spa mentality. You paid a lot of money to be there. Those towels had better be extra fluffy. I want my massage when it's convenient for me. I want the nice music. I want the strong fingers. I want the gourmet food. And you sit at the sumptuous table and you're waiting and you look at the spoon. You're all, oh, look at this. There's a little something there. Waiter! Something in my spoon. See the difference? What if this room was suddenly on the front line of an all-out military attack against us? What if coming over the hills to our east is the entire Russian army pouring over? We look and we go, eek, as their guns are firing at us and people are dying in horrific injuries left and right. Who do you want to defend us and our city? Do you want the military, highly trained and disciplined, or do you want a bunch of I paid for my spa people? Do you want people well trained, well outfitted with the latest weaponry and a mindset to hold ground no matter what the cost? Or do you want us out there with pinkies extended, teacups in our bathrobes? Boy, this doesn't look good, does it? I'm being a little silly. I want to tell you something, Harvest. If you want to work and live for Jesus Christ, Paul said it. Those who desire to live faithfully in Christ will suffer what? Hangnails? Persecution. And truth be known, most of us are consumer Christian by nature. We go and sample this church and that church, and we come in here, and if the music is right, and if the message is pleasing to me, or more specifically, I know I'm kind of walking the fence on obedience, and if I can get the pastor to say, it's okay, versus stop your sin. That's the kind of church I want to go to. I want to go to those churches because they don't crowd me. And I walk in and I feel the Holy Spirit, but I am in no way enjoined, convicted to change. Then you, my precious brother and or sister, you're a spa Christian. And I want to tell you something. The battle out there today is ferocious, spiritually speaking. Many of you, we're so glad that you're here, and we'll say amen, and off you'll go to the fellowship hall or to your week, which is wonderful. But you ought to see some of the spiritual battle that happens up here after the service. People who come up with searing pain, a hopeless prognosis from their doctor, all manner of atom bombs have gone on in their lives. Y'all look so beautiful. I'm going to tell you something. You are a good-looking group of humans, especially you guys. And from the outside, you guys look scrubbed and well, But I know the human heart and the human condition well enough to know this. In this crowd today are some desperate hearts. In this crowd today, there are huge family challenges. And some of you are this close from calling the lawyer to annul what God has joined together. I know it. It's a battle, beloved. It is a battle. And if you want to get involved in it, Jesus says, I don't blame you if you can't take the heat. I'll still love you. But if you are of the heart and mind to try to ask me to move in your life, I will. But it will be a challenge. Where's the book of Acts stuff? I read the book of Acts. Where's the miracles? That's because those men and women, they're on the front lines of ministry. That's why. And we tend to look at and glorify the headlines. 70 sent out, many demons dispossessed. Or I should say, humans dispossessed of demons. Whoa, we want us some of that. Do you know what those men and women went through to place themselves on the front line of spiritual battle? Do you remember how many of the disciples ended their lives in martyrdom? All of them. What about John? He was martyred too. He was thrown in a cauldron of boiling oil. But for whatever reason, God said, I'm not done with you yet. And he sort of swam around, did a flip turn and returned back. And they went, what's up with this guy? And then they exiled him to the island of Patmos. He was martyred too. I'm telling you, loved ones, there's nothing like living for Jesus Christ. If you want to see the book of Acts miraculous in your life, you got to allow him to put you on the front line of some battle and challenge where you have no idea what you're going to do. And you have no resources. And your resume doesn't cover this. And because that's uncomfortable for most, many, of course, don't want to join that. God's not mad at you if you don't. I'm just telling you. If you want to see the miraculous in your life, position yourself to absolutely need that miracle. Amen? It's fun to go to church. It's hard to do church. Verse number 8. Old Testament law reasons to pay the pastor. Paul goes on, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, and you can write Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. The Old Testament law says, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And as you know, the hooves of the, they would put an axis or a pivot point in the middle with a either a leash or some distance of wood to keep an animal at a distance away. And then he would just walk around this kind of the circle over and over. And they would keep throwing in the harvest, kernels, chaff, and chaff and all. And then the trotting of the large animal would knock loose the grains of corn or wheat or whatever it might be, or barley. So when the ox was doing that for hour after hour, and he was entitled that if he got tired, he could stop and what? Put his nose down and eat some of the kernels of grain. That is a commandment of the Lord. It's humane for the animal, but look what Paul's use of it is here. Is it oxen God is concerned about? He is concerned about the ox, or does he sit altogether for our sakes? Paraphrasing, if an ox is commanded to eat of the fruit of its labor, how much more is God concerned with people treading out the grain for his kingdom? And everybody should be going, oh, I guess that's right. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, meaning Paul and Barnabas, that he who plows should plow in hope, And he who threshes or labors in hope should be a partaker of, or reap some of the fruit thereof, of this hope. You know, when Paul and Barnabas are teaching God's word and allowing people to learn God's principles and live their life differently and stop blowing up their life with sin, they do better. And then they reap the benefits thereof. And from that increase, Paul is making a logical sort of argument for, shouldn't the pastor have some kind of benefit from your better life and living? Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Verse 12, and if others, a reference perhaps to Peter and Jude and James, if those guys are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Paul, we're the ones who founded the church. Nevertheless, we have not used this right. If you have a highlighter, please highlight this section. This idea that chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians is the pastor's favorite chapter in the Bible. Why? Because it says, pay the pastor. That's not what Paul is doing here. I have an Old Testament right, an apostle authority, and just logical sense, pay the pastor. But I am not going to exercise that right. Powerful. But in fact, I endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. What's happening here is there were itinerant teachers that was not uncommon for people to come in with some teaching, and if it blessed you, you'd kick in a little something for them. Happened all the time. And there were some that's how they made their living. Paul is saying, I don't want to be lumped in with those people because they're selling you whatever. I'm preaching the gospel. And just in case anybody thinks I'm doing it for the purpose of getting paid, is why we didn't. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? There again, Old Testament proof text, right? Numbers 18, verses 8 through 32. And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. This could still be in reference of Levitical priests, but most scholars think this is Paul referring to. Even in your own city, what about those guys that populate all those altars? Remember meat sacrificed to idols? What about those guys? No big deal for those guys too. And then look at this finally, verse 14. Even so the Lord, notice it's not capital L, capital O-R-N-D. It is capital L, lowercase. This is not the Father, Jehovah. Who is Paul referring to here? Jesus. Even so, Jesus commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Right in your margin, well, where did he say that? He said it in Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10. I'll quote it for you. Provide neither gold or silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Hey, pay the pastor. Jesus said. Now verse 15. But I have used what? None of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done for me. I'm not telling you that I didn't take my pastor pay because I'm such a great fella. Here's why I did it. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Citing his apostle authority, human logic, Old Testament law, present customs there in their own city, and Jesus commands, Paul has made an airtight case. Pay the pastor. But here's what this chapter is really talking about. I have the freedom to lower the hammer and guilt you right into your wallet. But I didn't, and I won't. I lay down my right. That's what he's saying here. Well, what do you mean? Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, nor necessity, pardon me, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He goes, I'm not preaching the gospel to get paid. I'm preaching the gospel because I can't not preach the gospel. I've told this story before, but many of you know that in the mid-90s, I thought I had a good case of heartburn against God. I know none of you do that. But I felt like I had a good case of heartburn against God. God's church had let me down. God had let me down. A whole bunch of reasons why I deserve to exit stage left. And I did for 5 years. And I'll never forget, at the time, during one of those years, how many of you guys remember the book Left Behind? Remember that? Oh, it swept through the culture like crazy. And at the time, I was working at one of the large casinos downtown. And in the massive EDR, employee dining room, I looked up and smoking with one in the smoking section and flipping the page of Left Behind were dealers and cocktail waitresses. And as the Bible says, lower fellows of the baser sort. In other words, people who probably would never go to a church, they were reading the Left Behind novels. And if you don't know what that is, Buck Cameron Williams is in an airplane and everybody disappears. And he's like, what happened? And that starts it. It was the rapture. And I will never forget, there was a good friend of mine, Tony Prusing. Hey, have you checked out that book? Rolling around. What book? Left Behind. He had a copy of it. No, I haven't read it yet. I'm all. What's it about? Like, I don't know. Well, it's about this thing. God takes everybody out. I go, the rapture? Yeah. What do you know about it? Mr. Not going to church? Disappointed in God? I just can't. I lived all my adult life practically to that point for God, and it all blew up. Come to find out, I had misplaced earlier on in my life. I had put ministry over everything else, and I myself was a flaming codependent, and it all came crashing down as it should. And I'll never forget there. It started 1 week with Tony, and then by the end of the week, there were 20 people around our table. As I talked about the Bible and raptured the church. And all these people looking around, tell us more. I remember thinking, I'm giving this Bible study. Well, Daniel chapter 9, 173,880 days. Blah, blah, blah. People are going, we've never heard this before. I've been to church. I've never heard about the rapture. I've never heard about how cool God's word is. That's in the Bible? Poof. They'd never heard. I showed them King Cyrus's name 150 years before Homie was born. I showed them the little thing in Genesis chapter 5 and the names of Adam all the way through Noah. It's the gospel. And people were bringing chairs over. We've never heard this before. Why didn't my pastor ever say anything? And why is it so simple? Because like Paul, I didn't pass the bucket at that moment. I couldn't not talk about the love of a God who zipped up a human suit in order to seek and save that which was lost. No applause for me, please. I'm just a schmo. If God can use a donkey, hello. He can use a backslidden, embittered, hopeless wretch of a man. And he did. Because of his beautiful grace. 5 minutes and we're finished. I promise. Well, I sort of promise. Verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. That's why. That I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Oh, please avoid the church. That I'm not against passing the bucket, but I'm against church coercion that will lay upon you a heavy guilt trip. You'd better pay the pastor and pay all these pastor staff. And we got a lot of facilities around here. You'd better, do you like your church? Do you? Well, then you better pay for it. That, notice, that's not what Paul did here. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. Or show you moving pictures of our ministry downtown or whatever it might be. That is coercion. We'll get to it in 2 Corinthians, but you guys know this. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul says, put your wallets away for a moment. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Between you and God, what has God told you to give? Not grudgingly or of necessity. And too many churches are realizing in Paul, he said it, you better do it, pay the pastor. Remember what Paul is saying. I laid that right down because the church in Corinth was weak. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. I'm not the boss of anybody. I'm the servant of all, that I might win more. Notice Paul laid down his right, and because of that, he became free. Verse 20, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are. You'll notice that in the book of Acts, he has Timothy circumcised while Timothy was hanging with him there in Jerusalem, because he didn't want to offend the Jews, because everybody knows, says the book of Acts, that Timothy's dad was a Greek. But there were times also when we'll see here in a minute that he didn't demand people get circumcised. But Paul is saying, whatever it takes for me to be able to minister and speak to the people or the culture. Verse 21, to those who are without the law, or the Gentiles, as without the law, parentheses, not being without the law toward God, but under the law of Christ. That's a fun study if you want to do it. What's the law of Christ? You have to start with Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and it goes, I will put my law in their minds, says God through Jeremiah, and write it upon their hearts, so that no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, here's how you know the Lord. Why? For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's the beginning. Remember when Jesus, on the night he was taken, he said, this is my blood, the new covenant. He was referring to Jeremiah 31. What else is the law of Christ? Paul will tell us in Galatians chapter 6, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. What is it? Let me simplify it for you. Stop jumping through hoops. What's the law of Christ? Word, worship, pray and fellowship every day, and then God's filling of his spirit in your heart, you'll know what to do. That's the law of Christ. You better not go to that place, says the law. The law of Christ says, you have the freedom to go anywhere you want. I'm just telling you, is that going to glorify God and be good for you if you go there? Well, no. Verse 22. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. Now he qualified. Well, what does that mean? He did not eat meat sacrificed to idols, even though he had the freedom to do so. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Let me rephrase this. Paul says, I gave up all my rights so that I could serve people. Paul is never going to compromise on the true heart of the gospel. God became flesh, dwelt among us, died on the cross for all of our sins. He's never going to compromise on that. Next thing he's not going to compromise on. Be filled with the Spirit. Word, worship, pray, and fellowship. Be filled with the Spirit. The rest, I'm going to leave to God. There are too many Christians that want to slam the fist on their Bible or draw some boundary. You better, ooh, if you cross that, you are so toast. Paul said, I'm not going to do that. Real quickly, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman is an Assyrian general, and he has been hard on God's people. And he develops, or he contracts leprosy, which is a death sentence in those days. But his servant girl, a Jewish lady, who by inference, she was one of the spoils of war in ravaging one of God's own cities. Instead of being bitter, look at this lot that I've been given, she uses it as an opportunity to minister. Hey, boss, Nathan, general, high esteem, you could get into any restaurant any day that you want. Everybody knows who you are, but you're dying of leprosy. But I know how you can live. Wow, he says. There's a guy in Israel, a prophet, Elijah by name. He can supernaturally use God's power to heal you. Nathan's all, seriously? So if you know the story, he takes his whole entourage there and treasury and gold and waving flags and glistening armament, and he rolls up to Elijah's door, sends his emissary. Opening the door of the humble abode is not Elijah himself. It's one of his servants. Know why you're here. Tell your boss, go dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan. Slam. Guy comes back. Did you talk to Elijah? No, I talked to his assistant. He didn't come out to meet you? Nope. What did he say? Dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan. And Nathan goes off. Naaman goes off. What? You know, don't you know who I am? Aren't there enough rivers in Egypt? What came all this way? And his advisors say, so dunk yourself in the river. Nam goes, all right. You know the story. Kaboosh, 1, no change. Kaboosh, 2, no change. Kaboosh, 3, man, what a drag. 4, 5, 6. And he comes out, 7, healed. Whoa, he says. There is a God in Israel. And Elijah knows who he is. Now, that's a great story if it ended there, but it doesn't. Here's what gets me, and I love the story. He gushes all over. He's a man of war, and he's hopping around like a freshman at the school dance. He's like, it's amazing. I've got a new lease on life. There is one God, and I have seen him move. And you, Elijah, the word of God, know who that is. But here's what Nathan says. Now, I got to go back to my Assyrian place and tell your God, don't get mad at me when I have to go to their kind of temple thing and do that. Because I got to go do this. I mean, I got to keep my station in life. And he goes, can I have some dirt? Lights off. What? Dirt. Because in his culture, there were lots of gods, little g, and the gods who were, if you had victory over this city, then your god of your city was greater than the god of that city. So his culture, remember, he's not Jewish. His culture is, your god is awesome. And in my currency, he lives in the dirt. So can I take some of your dirt with me? And what's the theological response? God doesn't live in dirt, stupid. Come on. Now here's what blesses me and blesses me and blesses me. Can I have some of your dirt? Elijah. Yeah, go right on ahead. Thank you. See ya. Elijah, what are you doing? That man needed a 6-point discipleship message. That man needed to come back every Tuesday at 6:30. No, notice the grace of God modeled in that beautiful story. If you get saved, praise God. And the humans around you are not responsible for your growth, because God has promised he that has begun a great work will, say it with me, complete it. Harvest, it is not the job of the pastor to run detailed discipleship programs. Where's your counseling classes and all those things? It is my supposition that we counsel Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and Tuesday nights. These 66 counselors are all that you need. And here's the thing, not everybody believes me when I say that. Here it is. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And I love that story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Can I take my dirt? And the word of God, modeled by Elijah, said, yeah, go ahead. Well, what about the Spirit says, let me take care of that. Verse 23, let's zoom to the end. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Paul knows that the finish line isn't this side of glory, amen? The bigger church is the finish line. The 50,000th convert, that's not the finish line either. The finish line is in heaven with him, amen? Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? For you ESPN people, you should get a kick out of this. Everybody knows about the Olympics there in Athens. There was another great series of athletic contests called the Isthmus Games. And they were huge there in Corinth. And they would see the athletes show up a year in advance and train, train, train. And Paul is saying, how many of you have seen the Isthmus game? And they're like, oh yeah, how awesome are those athletes? Oh boy, they are athletes. I wouldn't want to wrestle or race one. Paul is saying, well, they knocked themselves out for a bunch of leaves. Do you not know that those who run the race run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, patient, full of grace. Don't sweat it, amen? Easy for you to say, Steve. I'm telling you, don't sweat it. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. All these guys are knocking themselves out, 57 push-ups an hour, whatever it might be, and they're doing it for a bunch of leaves. But we for an imperishable crown. Oh, I wrote in my Bible. Oh, the beauty, light, and love that one day we will be immersed in when we are with him. But until that day, what are we supposed to do? It's work here under the sun. Finally, verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. That's why I fight, not to be as one who beats the air. In other words, I'm not doing it, you know, for no avail, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Interesting word there. The literal translation would be to bring it under. What do you mean, bring it under? How many of you guys know that your body, your flesh, doesn't like being under? It likes being on top. Paul says that's a battle. My flesh, my body, my desires, my lusts, they want to run the show. Paul says, I don't let it do that. Why? Lest when I have preached to others, I find myself that I myself would become disqualified. Great sports term. Boy, so-and-so was a formidable athlete in a chiseled body. We all thought that he was going to win for sure. He had all the tools, but he did something that self-disqualified. Paul is saying, hey, Harvest, don't do that. In the spirit, let's all stand together. Ladies, forgive me. I'm going to employ a sports idiom here. Everybody's eyes closed for just a minute. Dun-dun-dun, dun-dun-dun. Harvest, the Lord sees you as one of those highly trained, ultimately toned, sleek athletes, spiritually speaking. We're not so convinced because we're so in touch with our foibles and we're so mindful of all the times that I have failed. But please see this as Paul is trying to illustrate it. God sees you as a highly trained, very specialized and potent athlete for your sport. That is to say, the ministry that he has for you. And if you and I will keep our bodies, lusts, and flesh under, we'll see it too. Now, God's not mad at us when we do blow it and we pull ourselves out of the race because we are so convinced of the crud head that we are for Christ. Please understand what Paul is saying here. You and I have the right to plant the flag in a number of areas and arenas. Most of us, in our marriages. Wives, I know that he is who he is. You don't have to tell me, and you don't have to make a case for what a goof he is. I get it. But Paul says you are to support him, to support him, to come under and support. But, I know. You could tell me from this morning until this evening all the obvious reasons why he has let you down. I get that. But that does not say for you to self-disqualify from your race. Step up. You are a formidable spiritual athlete. God has gifted you with every ability to love him, to support him. Now, husbands, before you snicker at her, can I talk to you for a minute? Husbands, are you loving her like Christ loves the church? Here comes all of the excuses why you don't have to. I know. But for you to plant the flag there and to get off of the podium, out of the race, and the rest of the angelic grandstands looks at this finely honed athlete, this muscular, sleek race winner. Why is he on the sidelines? Why isn't he running this race? What a waste. Seeing like Paul is telling us here, that guy's self-disqualified. The angels, why would he do that? He was certain to win. It's because he believed his flesh wouldn't bring the flesh under and stepped out of the competition. Are you mad at him, God? No, I love him. But all the victories he might have seen had he stayed. Everybody's head down, everybody's eyes closed. Lord, just for a moment, in the vein of this teaching this morning, I pray that every one of us, no matter what our physical athleticism would have been or lack thereof, in the spirit, God sees us as an NFL linebacker, fleet of foot, strong in arm, and fast and quick, having and possessing all of the tools to dominate this game. Why are they sitting on the sidelines? God's not mad at you. He loves you. And the nanosecond you put your helmet back on, helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, all around the belt of truth, and then take out that sword, shooing God's word, and get back up in Jesus' name. And now everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen, amen. If you'd like some prayer this morning, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. Get in there, you athletes. Get back in the game.